Like it or not, work dignifies our lives. Work gives us the self-respect that we like, and work causes others to look at us with respect as well. When people ask us about what we do in our lives, we would like to be able to give them an answer that sounds good. We would like to be able to tell them that we are doing something that is respectable and decent. And I am sure that for those of us who are presently looking for work, as we've just prayed, we cannot wait until we actually get the job that we want so that we can tell people with confidence what it is that we're doing exactly. Like it or not, that is how the situation tends to be. Right or wrong, that is how the world functions. That is how the world works. The good news for us who believe in Jesus Christ, however, is that even if we may be unemployed in an earthly sense, in a worldly sense, we are not unemployed in a heavenly sense, or I prefer a deeper sense. Because I say that because the God who saves us from our sins, when God saves us from our sins and pulls us out of darkness, He gives us new meaning to our lives. He gives us new work in our lives. He gives us something to work for, something to pursue. And for today, we are going to be looking at what this thing is, what this work is that God has given to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. We're going to look at this passage today. It is found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Give your hearts and your minds to the Word of God. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name. In this season of gift-giving and gift-receiving, we want to remember that you have given gifts to us today. Out of your great love for us, out of the great generosity and compassion of your own heart, you want your children to be useful. You want your children to live productive lives. You want your children to be engaged in the holy work that you have given them to do. And Father, we thank you for this passage that speaks to us today, a passage that may be, for many of us, a very timely, almost prophetic passage. Father, we want to humble ourselves before your word this morning. We give our loyalty to this word. We give our thoughts to this word. We give our hearts to this word. We want to embrace this word with every fiber in our beings. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause this word to dwell richly in us, to control us, to shape our thinking, to shape our speech, to shape our beliefs, and to conform it to the will that you want us to obey. Father in heaven, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit this day would lift up your word, that this day we would not hear the voice of a man, but we would hear the voice, the calling of your Holy Spirit that speaks so deeply into our hearts. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us understand and to obey everything that you have for us this morning. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when we read this passage this morning, we find that the Apostle Paul has three things for us to learn. These three things correspond to the three verses that we see. First, Paul wants us to learn about the gifts that Jesus has given to his people. That's in verse 11. And then Paul wants us to learn the reason Jesus gave us those gifts, and that is for something he calls the work of ministry, which we will be looking at shortly. That's in verse 12. And third, he wants us to learn the purpose for our work of ministry. So these three things, just keep them in mind as we look through this passage to help us to be able to understand and follow what Paul is saying a little bit more closely. Now, before we actually begin with verse 11, it is very helpful if we could look, first of all, at verse 8. Verse 8 sets the tone for verse 11. It sets the context for verse 11. And in verse 8, we find Paul quoting a passage from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. This passage tells us that when God ascended to his throne upon conquering his enemies, we assume, he gave gifts to men. Okay? And the reason Paul quotes this passage is because he sees Jesus in it. Paul is coming to this passage as someone who has received guidance from the Holy Spirit. He's coming to this passage as someone who understands the work that God has done through Jesus Christ. And he sees this passage through the work of Jesus Christ. For him, Jesus is the Lord who has ascended to his throne after conquering his enemies by his death and resurrection. And in obedience to this passage, Paul sees that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he also gave gifts to his people. The question, however, is what are those gifts that Jesus has given? This is where verse 11 comes in. They are four things. One, the apostles. Two, the prophets. Three, the evangelists. And four, pastors and teachers. Notice the interesting thing about these gifts are they are all people. They're not just things. When God gives gifts to us, he doesn't just give things to us. He gives us people, people who reflect him, people who image forth his word. The first of these gifts are the apostles. Now, the apostles were a very specific group of people, a very distinct group of people in the early church. They had a very important role to play when the church was just born. And in the New Testament, there were several people in this group. First of all, you had the 12 apostles, the most prominent group, the core group of apostles. And then after that, you had the apostle Paul. You have the apostle Barnabas, and you have many other various other apostles that we see in the New Testament, including James, the brother of Jesus. What made this group so unique is two things. First of all of them were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. All of them actually saw Jesus for themselves. Second of all, they were, not only did they see Jesus, they were actually chosen and authorized by Jesus himself to bring his teachings to the church. And because of the special enablement that they received from Jesus, the teachings of the apostles, we can say, were also the exact teachings of Jesus himself. That is, this is a very important point. The words of the apostles were the words of Jesus Christ. Okay? Following the apostles are the prophets. Prophets were also a very, very important group in the early church. Unlike the apostles, they were not necessarily eyewitnesses to Jesus. Like the apostles, however, the prophets were also authorized and empowered by God to deliver the words of God, the words of Christ, in a way that was without error. So the sayings of the prophets were also the sayings of Jesus, or more specifically, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. When a prophet was controlled by the Spirit, when he was speaking in his capacity as a prophet, there were no errors. There was nothing wrong in his speech. His speech was the exact speech of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is at this point that we see why the apostles and the prophets were put so closely together. It is because both of these groups, both of them, were enabled by God to communicate the exact thoughts and teachings of Jesus to his church. Teachings which would eventually become the foundational beliefs or the ideas or the instructions upon which the church is built. This is why if you go back a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, you will see these words. Paul says, the church, quote, is built on the foundation of the prophets, or rather of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This verse is not saying that the apostles and prophets are somehow equal to Jesus in importance. After all, Jesus is the cornerstone, which is the most important stone in the foundation of the church. But I think we can safely say that what this verse is implying is that there would be no church without the apostles and prophets. Because it is through their words that Jesus has chosen to build his church. So all this is to say that the apostles and prophets were a very unique set of gifts that Christ gave to the church. Now, we do not believe that the apostles and prophets are around with us physically today, nor do we believe that the Lord is still raising up new apostles and new prophets, at least not in the Ephesians 4 sense of the word. Got to make that qualification. But there is a sense in which the apostles and prophets are still with us today because their teachings and their authority are now located in the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures, being the product of the teachings of the apostles and prophets, being ultimately the word of Christ himself, function as the apostles and prophets for the church today. This is why the theologian John Stott makes this what I think is a very important statement for us to heed. He says, quote, "The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets and which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures." And so today, if someone comes to you and asks you, you know, where are the apostles and prophets today? Where can we hear their voice? Just simply point to your Bibles. They are found there. Those are the words of the New Testament scriptures. We have the words of the foundation of the church. We have the words of Christ speaking through his apostles and prophets. Okay, so those are the first two gifts. The next two gifts that we see, however, unlike the apostles and prophets, these next two gifts that we see actually are present in the church today. They are continuing in the church. The third gift that Christ has given to his church is the evangelists. These are the people who were empowered by God, or I should say who are still empowered by God, with the ability to communicate the gospel and to make new disciples for Christ. You will find evangelists today in various forms. Some of them are church planters, some of them are missionaries, some of them are itinerant preachers, and I know that Bruce and Johnny aren't here around, but those two people, I'm telling you, those guys are definitely gifted evangelists. Johnny McGreevy and Bruce McDowell. So they are examples of this gift in the church today. God uses his evangelists to bring the teachings of the apostles and prophets to people who have not yet heard. And in so doing, this is how Christ continues to expand his church today. He expands the boundaries of his church through the work of the evangelists. And then we come to the fourth group, following evangelists, and these are the pastors and teachers. Here, of course, we have a bit of a problem because interpreters, people who have studied this text for a little bit, are a little divided on how to interpret this passage. Are these two different roles, or rather two different groups, or are these two different roles for the same group of people? Basically, it's really difficult to come down on one side of the argument, and we should heed the advice of Sinclair Ferguson, who's a great teacher of the faith. Sinclair Ferguson says that it's not really a wise decision to be too inflexible on this issue. Pastors and teachers may be considered the same group because pastors are teachers. They are the teachers of the church. That's in their job description, if you like. And then again, they may be two different groups of people because not everyone who is gifted to teach is a pastor. And so we see that, you know, that this is one of those situations where, I know it's a little fuzzy to say this, but this may be one of the situations where both sides, both interpretations kind of work together in a very good way. But the very important thing for us to realize here is not so much the difference in roles, but the issue is what is being taught. And the thing that pastors and teachers seek to teach are the very teachings of the apostles. If the role of the evangelist is to introduce the scriptures to people for the first time, then it is the role of the pastors and teachers to bring believers into a deeper understanding of what exactly the apostles are teaching. And so we see, taking a step back from our passage now, we see that there's a certain kind of logic that is working itself out here. through the apostles and prophets, Jesus lays down the foundation of the church. Okay, and these are the teachings that will stay with the church forever. These are the teachings that will guide the church as she makes her way through history and through the return of Christ. But after the apostles and prophets, Jesus gives the church what we might consider a second generation of officers. These are your evangelists and teachers and pastors. And through the pastor and the teacher and the evangelist, Christ continues the work of bringing the message, the gospel, to people who have not yet heard. The point is both and all these roles are necessary in the eyes of Christ. The question, however, is necessary for what? That's where verse 12 comes in. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why did Jesus give all these offices? To give the saints, to equip the saints for the work they are called to do. Now, what does Paul mean by work of ministry? I know for some of us, you know, we grew up in countries where ministry is like a civil government word. In Singapore, where I come from, there is a ministry of education, there is a ministry of defense. But what is Paul talking about here when he mentions the word ministry? The word ministry is, the Greek word behind that is diakonia. And that word means service. The work of ministry is the work of service. Or should I say, the work of ministry is the work which is service. So this is certainly a very interesting picture that we are getting here from Paul, isn't it? What is the picture of the church that the Apostle Paul is painting for us here? Is it one where the pastor basically does all the work and everyone just shows up? No. Paul is making it very clear that every Christian has a job to do. Every child of God, whether rich or poor, or educated or uneducated, or young or old, has work to do. And perhaps one of the greatest, most destructive misconceptions in the church is to think that ministry is limited only to the pastor or the missionary. Those are like the people we pay to do the work. Those are like the designated Christians. Doesn't work that way. This is not the image that we are getting from the New Testament. We see here that even though Christian ministries is made possible by the apostles and prophets, and that work is continued by the evangelists and the pastors, it eventually moves outward to involve everyone in the church. Listen to this statement by John Stott. Quote, "The New Testament concept of the pastor, or the evangelist for that matter, is not of a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their own gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts in a world of alienation and pain. Thus, instead of monopolizing all ministry to himself, he actually multiplies ministry." Why did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers? To multiply ministry. To bring all of Christ's disciples into the holy and royal and prestigious work that God wants them to do. Now, with that said, what then is the immediate goal of our ministry? This is where the next phrase in verse 12 comes in. The work of ministry, Paul says, is for building up the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ. Paul is using a very interesting word here. He is using the language of construction. He is talking about the church as if it were a building that is incomplete, but nonetheless presently on its way to being completed. And if you would look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, you would see that the building that Paul has in mind is not just any building, it is the temple of God. And given the unique character of the building that is being formed, the work of ministry, as far as Paul is concerned, is not just any kind of service, but it is specifically service that builds up, that empowers this temple of God, this house of God on earth, which is the body of Christ. And this service, this holy work, is something, Paul is saying, that every Christian has the privilege as well as the duty of participating in. Now, I realize that in saying that, that statement may have two effects on people, depending on who you are. For some of you, Ephesians 4, verse 12 is great news. Okay, you are the kind of people you keep on asking, you know, what can I do for Christ? What can I do for the church? Well, Ephesians 4, verse 12 is the answer. God is saying to you, my dear children, don't be shy. Don't be bashful. This work is for you. This work is your birthright as a son and daughter of my house. And then again, that for some of us, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 may be not so good news. We are the kind of people who come to church, and we come to church to enjoy the sermon, or criticize the sermon. And that is about all we do. We come to church for the free food and the freebies, and we don't want to stay too committed. If you are in this camp, then Ephesians 4, verse 12 is a challenge to you. God is saying to you, my dear children, why are you wasting the salvation that I've given to you? Why are you wasting the calling that I have given to you? Come, be a part of this work that has already begun. You are invited to join in. You are strongly encouraged to become a part of it. So with that said, how then do we build the house of God on earth? If we have appreciated the calling of the Lord upon our lives, next question we want to ask is obviously how? How do we actually do this? You know, how do we actually build up the house of God on earth? Before we can answer that question, we must first look at verse 13, because it is actually here that we will find the clues to help us answer our question. In verse 13, Paul gives us the reason for building up the body of Christ. He says, quote, until we all attain, one, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, two, to mature manhood, three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying matters, I believe that these three things are simply different ways of describing the state that God wants the church to eventually attain. If you like, this is the final state of church growth. Last week, Pastor Bruce was talking about growing the church, how to grow the church. And if you like, Paul is now giving us, this is where God wants the church to be. This is the vision of the church that God is moving to attain. Okay, this is the state of perfection. This is the state of completion. It is where God wants the church to be. The first phrase, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, this basically means, I think it can mean several other different things, but at least it basically means total agreement on our understanding of Jesus Christ and his teachings. The church today is horribly divided. This is a disgrace. God does not want his children to be fighting amongst themselves all the time. Does not want his children to be disagreeing among themselves all the time. He wants his children to move toward greater unity in understanding of the work of the Son of God and of who Jesus Christ is. The second and third phrases, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, I believe these refer to the total conformity to Christ's own beliefs and character that that God wants us to have. And obviously what we see here in this phrase is is a repetition of an idea that we have seen before. I don't know if you were here when we were talking about Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, where Jesus commanded his disciples to, you know, go out into the world and make new disciples. If you were here, you would have heard me mention that basically the goal of Christian discipleship is nothing less than the replication of the life of Christ in the life of the believer. And what is Paul saying here now? Paul is saying basically the same thing. The goal of having everyone do their part, whether it be apostles, prophets laying the foundation, evangelists evangelizing, pastors teaching, and all the disciples of Jesus doing their part, the purpose of doing all these things is so that the church as a whole can finally arrive at where God wants the church to be, which is at a unified understanding of Christ as well as total conformity to Jesus himself. This is the will of God for you and I. Everything that we do in the church is simply a means to this end. The church is not just about the style of music. Church is not just about how we dress. Church is definitely not just about the building and how beautiful it looks, even though I'm really thankful that we have a beautiful building across the street. Didn't let the liberals get that. The point, ultimately, is for the church to arrive at this place, at the complete, the completed building, the completed form that God wants us to have. And if we are not pursuing this end, if we as a church or as a community are pursuing other ends, then those things must stop. Those things are a distraction. We have to focus on what God wants for the church and let everything else speak to that. So now that we have understood the purpose for ministry, we can return to the earlier question that we asked. How do we do it? How do we do the service that Christ wants of us? Well, if the goal of building up the body of Christ is to bring it into unity of faith and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then somehow our ministry must involve imparting the Word of God to others. Because without the Word of God, we would not have the knowledge of the Son of God, and we would certainly not know what the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ actually looks like. So no matter what the exact form our ministry will take, whether it is a very explicitly teaching-based ministry or whether it is a very explicitly mercy-type ministry, deed-based ministry, this is an element that we cannot escape. The Word of God is something that we cannot do away with. It is the very center of what ministry is. Christian ministry at its core is always about giving the Word of God to others. We find support for this idea in the verses that follow. Listen to verses 14 to 15. Why does God want us to become mature Christians? Well, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine is another word for teaching. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, which does involve a teaching element, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. What Paul is saying here is that speaking the truth in love, revealing the truth of God to others in love, is the means by which the body of Christ grows. So now that we have determined the essential nature of Christian ministry, that it is basically at its essence ministry of the Word, we can go on to talk more about the concrete forms in which this ministry will take. First of all, if you look at Ephesians 5, verse 19, see that we impart the Word of God to others by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we sing in church? Is it because we don't want the worship service to get boring? I mean, maybe some of us think that way. Is it only to worship God? No. We sing in church also because our singing is part of this ministry that we do for one another. Yes, I mean, our singing is immediately for the worship of God. It is primarily for that. That is the ultimate goal, and I don't want to deny that. But what Paul is saying here is that even as we sing, the songs that we sing are means of instructing one another. So when we sing in church, this is a way we do our ministry. This is a way we build up one another, which is why it's also very important that we choose proper songs to sing. We don't want to choose flaky songs. We want to choose songs that are that communicate the Bible truth. And I believe Johnny and Deborah have been doing a very great job with that. But along with singing, we can also impart the Word of God in other ways. And the most common way that we find now is through our Bible studies. Yes, we won't find any explicit mention of the Bible study in the New Testament, but I think we can. This concept is something that is very ancient. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, Moses says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." What is Moses saying? He's saying that the Word of God basically saturates everything that we do at home. It is what we talk about. It is what we talk about at our dinner tables. It is what we talk about when we get up. It is what we talk about when we go to bed. And here, the idea here is that God's Word must be heard not only in a formal gathering of worshipers, like what we are doing today, but also in the informal environment of the home. And so the Bible study that meets on the university campus, or the Bible discussion that we have at the local Starbucks cafe, or even those small teachable moments that we have with our children at home, all these things are a means of applying what God has commanded in Deuteronomy 6. So singing the Word of God, studying the Word of God together, speaking the Word of God together, these are basically concrete means by which we can get the Word of God out to one another. However, before I close, I think it is important to mention this, that it is a serious mistake to think that imparting the Word of God is done only by verbal teaching. Yet another very important way of imparting the Word of God is also by the way we live. And this makes sense because imparting the Word of God cannot be separated from imparting the lifestyle and the culture that best reflects the Word of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 to 20. This is a verse that has implications for what we're saying, or rather reflects what we're saying. "They," Paul says, "they," referring to unbelievers, "have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that lifestyle, is not the way you learned Christ." What is Paul implying? He is implying that learning Christ involves not just memorizing your Bible, or memorizing the words of Jesus Christ, or being able to talk eloquently about Jesus Christ. Having learned Christ is learning the lifestyle that Jesus Christ himself practiced. Again, the goal of discipleship is not just head knowledge, it is the complete replication of the beliefs and the thoughts and the attitudes of Jesus Christ in our own lives. And if this is so, then our imaginations can explode. Right? It opens up a host of possibilities for us. To impart the Word of God would involve imitating the mercy of Jesus, caring for the needs of others. It would involve encouraging the discouraged. It would involve feeding the hungry. It would involve raking leaves and shoveling snow for the aged. It would involve tutoring those who are weak in school. It would involve a host of other things. And doing these things not only so that people can get some kind of short-term benefit from our service, but ultimately doing these things so that we can show people who Jesus Christ is by our actions. And of course, the greatest example of this is not Paul, but Jesus. Jesus not only taught us who God is, he showed us who God is. He actually demonstrated to us who God is by going all the way to die for our sins on the cross, and by rising again from the dead to conquer death because he loved us. Jesus spoke and showed the word of God. And if He is our Lord, then we have to follow His example. So this is what God has saved us to do. This is the work He gave His apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors to prepare us for. This is the work of ministry. It is the work of building up the church through the Word of God so that the church will finally arrive at perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this is the best kind of work one can ever do. Why? Because it is work with eternal significance. It is work with eternal value. God has given this work to us, and God will see to it that it will not fail. Now, of course, this also demands things of us. Because of the holy nature of the work, because of the precious, royal nature of the work, this work demands excellence from us. It demands our diligence. It demands our creativity and our imagination. It demands our perseverance, and it demands the best from us. It is fit because this is the holy work of God. And if you want to know this day, you know, if you want to know how you can begin a life of ministry, how you can begin a lifestyle of building others up in Jesus Christ, let me suggest that you can start by simply asking this question. Where in this community of Jesus is the Word of God most needed? Where in this community of Jesus, and to whom in this community of Jesus, can I bring the Word of God? And as you ask this question, may the Lord guide you, and may the Lord direct you and move you into those areas of ministry where you will find fulfillment as you see the Word of God manifested and delivered through you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is profoundly the eternal Word of God, the Word of God who has always existed with you as long as you have existed, the Word of God by whom you created the universe. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ became flesh, not only to speak the words of God, but to show us and to reveal you to us through His miracles, through His love, through His compassion, ultimately through His death and resurrection. Father, we look at Jesus and we see the pattern for us to imitate. Father, we ask, we confess that so often we are not interested in doing this. We confess that we are so often hung up on the little things. We are so hung up on the things of this world that we forget the greater agenda that you want us to pursue. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that you would so control our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we would do the work you have called us to do, that we would delight in this work, that we would find it an honor and a privilege, and not a shame or a burden, but that we would find in it an honor and privilege and a royalty that dignifies us even as we engage in it. Father in heaven, lift up our eyes, cause us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, and cause us to follow him in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.